Welcome to Back to Basics with Pastor Brian Broderson, an outreach ministry of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California.
You are the everlasting God, the everlasting God. You do not faint, you grow weary. You're the defender of the weak. You comfort those in
Thanks for joining us today on Back to Basics, a program designed to take you back to basic principles for living found in the Word of God. Pastor Brian is taking us through a chapter-by-chapter, verse-by-verse study through the book of Genesis. And coming up, he's answering the question, is the biblical account of creation reliable? So join us for a message called God and Creation in the book of Genesis chapter 1 as we go back to basics.
It all depends on where you start. Now, if you want to start looking out at the stars and trying to figure out how old everything is, you're probably going to come up with a conclusion that the universe must be millions or probably more like billions of years old. One of the things that people can't seem to get around is the whole issue of the speed of light. And this is one of the main reasons why they say the universe has to be billions of years old, because we know how fast light travels, and we know that in order for light, we know how far the stars are away from us, so we know that in order for the light to reach us from those stars, it would take millions or billions of years. And that's basically what Boyce said. But I thought, how tragic. He started at the wrong place. He started theorizing. He started speculating. Why didn't he start in Genesis 1? God tells us. The universe looks old simply because God created it, a mature universe. And I don't know, maybe I'm just a simpleton, but that is not a problem for me. You know, the speed of light is, what, 186,000 miles per second right now? Well, I am absolutely convinced that at the very beginning, when God was creating the heavens and the earth, I'm absolutely convinced that He multiplied the speed of light a billion times over if he needed to get it here immediately. And why couldn't he do that? We all believe, and I think the Bible clearly teaches, and we'll look at it in more detail later, but we all believe that Adam was created as a mature man. He wasn't created as a baby. So why would God create the rest of creation in an infant sort of a state? But again, if you start at the wrong place, and of course, that's what's happening today. People are rejecting, ignoring the biblical account, and then what they come up with are just dozens and dozens of theories, most of them conflicting with one another. And when you really get down and look at it, none of them really make any sense. But we, as believers, shame on us if we take the stand with the scientist over against what the Word of God has said. Now, all of these views were developed and are held for one reason only: to accommodate the evolutionary idea that the universe is billions of years old. That is the reason why these views are developed and held. Now, there's one other view that falls into this category to some extent. Well, and that's the view known as the gap theory. Now, there's one difference. Those who hold to the gap theory generally also believe in a literal six-day creation. But really, if you look at the gap theory, it is still one more attempt to accommodate millions or billions of years. So some of you are wondering, what is the gap theory? Well, the gap theory, also known as the restitution theory, is the idea that in Genesis 1, 1 and 2, that there is a gap of time. So Genesis 1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1, 2 says, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Back in the 1800s, the late 1800s, when Darwin and Lyell, when their ideas were really gaining ground in the culture, many churchmen just bought into their theories. And, of course, their theories led them to hypothesize that within the fossil record, you had evidence of former life that was much older than Adam could have been according to the biblical account. Because the biblical account, if you look at the genealogies, even making room for some gaps, 6 to 7, 8,000 years is about all the time you're going to get there. So in an attempt to not look foolish and reject the theories that were coming out about the fossil record and the necessity of millions or billions of years, scholars tried to accommodate that. And so this man, Thomas Chalmers, he revived or popularized really what we know now as the gap theory. The idea that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and then something happened, a catastrophic thing, where the earth became without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. So they theorized that there was a catastrophic thing that happened. There was a judgment that came upon the earth. And then as they went along in the theories and the speculation, they thought that perhaps the earth was at one time a place inhabited by a pre-Adamic race, and that Satan or Lucifer, in his pre-fallen condition, ruled over the earth. But when he rebelled against God, he brought this great judgment upon the earth, and the earth became wasted and desolate, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And so what they have now is this indefinite period of time between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, which then would allow, in their minds, for the fossil record and all the time that was needed for that to develop. Now, these were good men, but the mistake they made was believing the scientific data of the day over the biblical account. But in their desire to harmonize and so that the Bible wouldn't be in conflict with science, they came up with what we know now as the gap theory. And this was a very popular theory in the early part of the 20th century. Many of the commentaries that I read from back in that era, many of the commentators just speak of it as though it was an absolute fact. But as I see it, these are the problems with the gap theory. Number one, it is not in the text. When you read the biblical account of Genesis 1 and 2, it is not really in the text. It's more of reading something into the text rather than drawing something out of the text. And the way we understand the Bible is to draw out of the text, not read something into it. So it's not in the text. And as one theologian said, if there was an event that was so significant as that, it hardly seems probable that God would pass over it in complete silence. So it's not in the text. There have been different attempts to say that the second verse is better translated, that the earth became without form and void, and so forth. But in all that I've read and studied on it, it seems that that's not really the better way to understand it. So number one, it's not in the text. Secondly, the gap theory requires death before the creation and fall of Adam. And this is a serious problem. Because in no uncertain terms, Paul states in Romans chapter 5 that death entered into the world by sin, and sin was the act that was committed by Adam. So sin and death are directly linked to Adam, not to Satan. Even. So it requires, though, death before the creation and fall of Adam. And then thirdly, it requires all other life forms to have been created millions or billions of years before man. Because in the fossil record contains life forms that we can identify today right alongside what some would refer to as prehistoric or pre-Adamic life forms. So in the end, I think the gap theory probably creates more problems than it solves. I held to this view for many years, and never for this reason, but for me it was always, you know, perhaps it would help to explain the creation of angels, the fall of Lucifer and all of that. And I used to wrestle with that, but you know, the conclusion that I came to, I might be wrong about it, but this is the conclusion that I've held on it, is that the Bible doesn't record for us what happened with the angels, neither their creation nor their fall in any specific detail. Because if you think about it, angels are not necessarily a part of the material universe. Just as God is not part of the material universe, the angels are spirits. They're not part of this space-time matter thing that we're involved in. So it seems to me that the issue of the angels is never addressed in any significant or thorough way in Scripture. Scripture is silent about it. But fourthly and finally, I think that in the end, the gap theory contradicts the plain statements of Scripture. Because Exodus 20, verse 11 says this, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day." So you see, in 6 days he made, it's going back to Genesis 1, it's basically saying God made everything in those 6 days. He didn't make everything, and then there was some catastrophic thing that happened, then millions and billions of years transpired, and then there was a recreating or a restitution. Again, that's reading things into the text. And so we have to let the Bible speak. And even though there still might be, you know, certain difficulties and things that we can't put every piece together, like with the angel issue, we just have to sometimes let that rest. But our fourth point, and this is one that is so important to understand, God did not utilize any process that harmonizes with the theory of evolution. He did not use any process that harmonizes with the theory of evolution. As we've already seen, he created everything out of nothing. So that flies in the face of, you know, you're not going to find any evolutionist who's going to concede that everything came out of nothing with God as the creator. But also, as we read here in the text, all biological life is categorized, and each category produces after its own kind. Did you notice as we read through those first 25 verses and we got to the plants and we got to the fish and to the birds and then to the animals, did you notice that each time it said that they produced after their kind, did you notice it said that 10 times over? You think God wanted to make a point? But you see, the evolutionary idea is that fish became reptiles, reptiles became birds, birds became mammals, etc., etc., etc. You cannot harmonize Genesis 1 and 2 with evolution. It is an impossibility. They're completely opposite accounts of how things came to be. Now, there is such a thing as theistic evolution. And there are many, many scholars who hold to some form of theistic evolution. Theistic evolution is God using the evolutionary process. That's what it means. Now, theistic evolution is an oxymoron, truly. And This is one area where I actually agree with Richard Dawkins. Richard Dawkins is very adamant, and his greatest antagonism, believe it or not, is not toward the six-day creationist, although he loathes anyone who holds that view. His even greater antagonism is toward those who hold to theistic evolution, because he sees them as just outright hypocrites. And I agree with him in this sense. I'm not condemning those people like he would, but I agree with him in this sense. If evolution is true, God is unnecessary. That's the whole point. So how and why would these guys come along and try to bring these two things together? Because if evolution is true, God is unnecessary. But if the Bible is true, evolution is unnecessary and false. Some time ago, I read a book by a brilliant theologian. His name is Alistair McGrath. He's also, Dawkins, of course, is a professor at Oxford. He's also a professor at Oxford. He's a professor of historical theology, but he also happens to hold a PhD in microbiology. So he's a scientist as well. And he wrote a book refuting many of Dawkins' ideas, but he kept insisting all the way through, and it really, I thought it was very unfortunate, he kept insisting all the way through that you could completely harmonize evolution and God and creation, and you know, basically he is a theistic evolutionist. But to me it seems that it is an oxymoron. And here's what it brings us to. With the evolutionists themselves admitting the weakness of their position, I don't understand for the life of me why anyone in the church would give any place whatsoever to such a tenable, bankrupt, godless theory. This is the thing that astounds me. The evolutionists themselves, they're reeling. The whole infrastructure is crumbling. And Christians are still holding on to some of it, where the evolutionists themselves are beginning to admit that their position, that their theory is baseless. And it seems to me a strange thing that Christians would be, to some degree, still holding the idea up. Let me give you a couple of examples of what I'm talking about. Listen to the true confessions of the evolutionist. Sir Fred Hoyle said this some years ago. He said, "The likelihood of the formation of life from inanimate matter is one to a number with 40,000 zeros after it. It's enough to bury Darwin and the whole theory of evolution. There was no primeval soup, neither on this planet nor on any other. And if the beginnings of life were not random, they must therefore have been the product of purposeful intelligence." Francis Crick, Nobel Prize-winning biologist, he said, "An honest man armed with all the knowledge available to us now could only state that in some sense the origin of life appears at the moment to be almost a miracle. So many are the conditions which have had to have been satisfied to get it going." So look, the evolutionists are using religious terms. It's almost a miracle. But here's the clincher. Harvard University biochemist and Nobel laureate George Wald. This is the classic quote of all time to me. He said, "One has only to contemplate the magnitude of this task to concede that spontaneous generation of a living organism is impossible. Yet, we are here as a result, I believe, of spontaneous generation." Listen, when it comes to the origin of life, there are only two possibilities: creation or spontaneous generation. There is no third way. Now listen, spontaneous generation was disproved 100 years ago. But that leads us to only one other conclusion: that of supernatural creation. And here's the truth of the matter. He said this, we cannot accept that on philosophical grounds. Therefore, we choose to believe the impossible, that life arose spontaneously by chance. You see what this Harvard biochemist said? He said, I don't believe creation because it's scientifically untenable. I don't believe it because it's philosophically untenable. It conflicts with his philosophy. That's the reality. So again, this is my point. If the evolutionists themselves are openly expressing doubt and denying that there's any real validity to their position, why in the world would the church be coming along and sort of bolstering them up with holding on to the idea of theistic evolution? I applaud R.C. Sproul, and I pray that every evangelical scholar would follow his example to humble themselves and to repent of this embracing of this godless theory. In closing, I'll tell you a quick story. Some years ago, we did a conference in Millstadt, Austria. And it was known as the Millstadt Forum, and it was a conference where a number of intellectuals from around Europe and the United States came to Millstadt to spend a week together and just to look at different issues in theology and culture and so forth. And I was there, and I got to host that event. And it was a very interesting time, really. I didn't understand half of what they were talking about, but they were nice people, and it was good to be with them. At the end of the whole thing, the man who was sort of the head of the whole project, he sat down and he asked me what I thought about it, and I said, well, you know, as I listened, I concluded that, you know, we all believe the same thing. We just get there a lot quicker than you guys do. I thought that was kind of funny. He didn't find it that humorous, really. So. But one of the men at the conference, he's a professor of physics at the University of Maryland. And I remember, he was a very nice guy. I remember sitting down and just having a talk with him. And I asked him this. I said, now, you know, you're a professor of physics. You've studied all of this. You've analyzed it. You've looked at it. I said, tell me, what do you think? From what you know as a scientist, what you've observed, and what you read in the biblical text, what is your perspective? And this is what he said. He said, well, I believe more and more that it happened just the way it said it happened in Genesis 1. I love that answer. God said what he meant, and he meant what he said. And really, truly, that is the underlying issue here. When he said he created the earth in 6 literal days, that's what he meant. And we can rest and trust fully and completely in that. And even if they call you a flat earther, so be it.
Thanks for joining us today on Back to Basics Radio with Pastor Brian Broderson. We'll return next time with more biblical insight from the Scriptures. But if you missed any part of this study, or you'd like to review it again, you can do so by going to backtobasicsradio.com, click on Resources, then Audio. There you'll find all of Pastor Brian's teachings through the Bible, and you can either podcast, stream, or download for free. If you'd like a CD, you can call us at 1-800-733-6443 and request the message by title or resource number. Today's message is called God and Creation, and the resource number is B0005. If you have any questions or encouragement, or would like to support this ministry, we'd love to hear from you, and you can contact us directly at backtobasicsradio.com. You can also follow Pastor Brian on Twitter, Instagram, and Facebook. Thanks again for tuning in today, and we pray the Lord continues to strengthen and encourage you in your faith as we study through the Word of God together.
You reign forever.
Back to Basics Radio is an outreach ministry of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California.